Our scripture reading is actually drawn from two sections of scripture this morning, Psalm 24, and then I will be turning to Hebrews chapter 11. I'll be reading the entirety of Psalm 24 and then Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hear now the word of God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And then Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That ends the reading of God's word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again we do indeed thank you for the privilege that we have to know that what we have before us is indeed divine truth, words that have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, printed on these pages. And because of that, there is application for us. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give understanding to our minds and illumination to our hearts, and use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. thank you for mentioning the Sunday school class, Tom. I do hope to embark on a study, and actually when I say I hope to embark on it, it's going to be a discussion group on the topic of apologetics, and when the books come in and we have a chance to spend some time reading them. So I want it to be more of an open discussion rather than just a lecture type of study. But anyway, so I appreciate your making reference to that this morning. When I was a kid, and I've shared this with some of you in the past, I don't know if all of you were here when I mentioned the fact that I was 8 years old. I can still remember quite vividly lying in bed at night, and it was dark in the room, and thinking to myself, you know, does God really exist? I can't see God. I can't reach out and touch God and feel his hand. I can't hear him speak to me. And maybe this idea of God is just an illusion. Maybe there isn't really a God. I was afraid to talk with my parents about it because I was afraid that they might be disappointed in that, given the fact that I had been raised in a Christian home and had attended Sunday school and did through all my years growing up. But anyway, that question lingered with me down through the years. I say that, and kids, if you ever have any questions and you're grappling with that question about the truth of the gospel or whether God really exists, don't be afraid to come to talk with either me or talk with your mom or dad or talk with Elder Tom or someone here in the church, and we would be more than happy to sit down and talk with you. So don't be afraid to do that. But anyway, for me, it came to a head when I was in the Army back during the Vietnam War. And I can still remember that April night in 1971, hiking down to the MP station and asking to talk with the chaplain. You see, my real pressing question was, is this really true? Does God exist? And along with that, is the gospel really true? And really wanting to know, have some certainty about that question. Now, those were chaotic times, of course, back in the 1960s and the early 70s, with the Vietnam War going on and all of the commotion that surrounded it. The country was in such upheaval during that period of time. There were young people and not so young people marching on the streets of our cities and protesting the war, while others of us were serving in the military. And drug abuse was on the rise. Things that we had never anticipated were all of a sudden there here in the States, as well as in the military as well. I saw plenty of that. And people were questioning much of what we had taken for granted for years throughout the course of our lives. But as I reflect on the condition of our country today, and I would have to say, not just our own country, but other countries as well, I wonder if history is repeating itself here a half century later. We've got a war going on in Europe and in the Middle East as well. The political and moral social chaos that we see reflected here in our own nation. And so many young people today questioning their identity, experiencing what I believe is a real crisis of identity, wondering who they are and what they are. Church attendance has been on the decline here in the West, in the United States, and certainly in Europe, and the suicide rate has increased significantly among young people over these past number of years. And there almost seems to be a palpable sense of meaninglessness or hopelessness or a fatalism in life in the air. And so the question is, where is God? Does God really exist? Is there really a God? And or is a belief in God merely an illusion that we've carried over from the past? And if there is a God, what is God really like? Those are important questions. Now, last week, I made mention of the fact that I'm going to be talking about this topic of apologetics for the next coming weeks. And apologetics, of course, it sounds like a big word and one that can be rather intimidating to a lot of people. But the fact of the matter is that it merely means a defense of the faith. And the Apostle Peter, as I drew from this text last week, 1 Peter chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul says, "But in your heart sanctify Christ as Lord, and be prepared to give a defense or to give an answer for the hope that is in you." And so here we have a challenge to be invested in this very thing that we'll be dealing with. But I want to say at this point that apologetics is about more than just answering objectives with regard to, say, God's existence, or maybe some other things such as the conflict between creation and evolution, or the inerrancy of the Bible, or those types of things. But in reality, it's a whole world view. We're defending a whole world view, which really means, in a nutshell, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as I attempt to unfold this, there are three points that I want for us to reflect on. And so I give you those points. The first is, pick your deity, point number one. Secondly, in the form of a question with, in quotation marks, can you prove it? And thirdly, the heart of the matter. Those are my three points. Pick your deity, can you prove it, and the heart of the matter. One of my favorite films is the film Chariots of Fire. I don't know how many of you, but I can remember watching it numerous times when my son was in high school and he was running on the track team and so forth. And so we used to watch it faithfully every year that he was in high school and a member of the team. But there's a scene in there that I always found fascinating, and that's when Eric Little knew that he was fast and that he was winning these races hands down, and he had the potential of going on and running in the Olympics. And so he was gathering a crowd, and his sister was quite frustrated because she wanted him to go back to China, where his parents were missionaries, and eventually he would go back to China as a missionary and then die over there, of course, during the Japanese occupation. But the point is that there was a young lady there, and she came up to him after his speech up in the front of the auditorium, and she wanted his signature. And so he leaned down. He had a whole pocket full of pens, and he leans down and he says, "Pick yourself a pen." Anyway, and so the question is, here we are. We live in a pluralistic society, and there are numerous different belief systems that we have represented right here in Pittsfield, never mind all over the world. And so we could say, well, pick yourself a deity. Pick yourself a worldview. Pick yourself a belief system. And one of the things, of course, is that we know that you know, there are many people who would deny the existence of God, and so their response would be, "Well, no, there is no God. God is merely an illusion." And we live in a purely naturalistic world, and we can only know things through experiencing things with our five senses. What we see with our eyes, such as a question that I was asking when I was a kid, I can't see God visibly. Well, a light was out in the room and it was dark in there, but if the light was on and it was daytime, would I be able to see God, the face of God? Or to reach out and to touch God with my hand and to feel God's hand, or to hear God speak to me, or to taste or to smell, the five senses. And so, you see, from a humanistic point of view, and in the true sense of the word, atheism, humanism is atheism. It comes from the word no God, theos, and the word a is merely the negative prefix, that there is no God. And it would be represented by many different people. For example, Karl Marx, who was the founder behind the formation of communism. Or Friedrich Nietzsche, who declared a little over a century ago that God is dead, that man has evolved beyond his need for a divine being, and we just need to face up with that reality, that there is no such thing as God, and we need to accept that reality. Or I think of Carl Sagan, who taught at Cornell University, who was also a humanist, part of the humanist society, and did not believe in God, or Richard Dawkins, or we could go through the list and name numerous different people. I even think of John Lennon in his song, Imagine. I can't imagine why they would sing that song at Jimmy Carter's funeral service just a week or so back, but there it was. Anyway, imagine there is no heaven, only sky above us, no hell beneath us. Anyway, I can't remember the words of it, and it's not worth remembering. But here is atheism, you see, that someone who says that not only do I not believe in God, but there is no God, and you shouldn't believe in God either. But then there is also, of course, agnosticism, which comes from the word, the prefix, the negative prefix, and then the word to know. That, and there's really two different kinds of agnostics. They're what we would call a formal or philosophical agnostic, which would be someone that says that, well, no, God can't be known. Someone like Hume or someone like Immanuel Kant, who says, well, no, God is unknowable. Kant would say, well, yes, reason tells us that there is a divine being, a creator, but we can't know that God because, you see, he's of a different realm. He's of what he called the noumenal realm, and we're of the phenomenal realm. We are of this earth, and we can only know things through our five senses. But then, of course, there is what is typically what people think of as agnostic, an informal agnostic who says, well, I just don't know. I don't know if there's a God or not. And you probably run into a lot of people like that who say, I don't know if there's a God. But, you know, it's like this conversation that I had with a young man several years back where I was trying to share the gospel with him. And his response to me as we rode in my truck together, he says, well, you know, there's just too many religions and we just can't know what's true. And I thought, well, yeah, what he's saying is that he's really not interested in the conversation right now. And so really that was the point. There is, of course, polytheism, and polytheism is the belief that there are many gods, thousands and thousands. Some of them may be good and kind, and others, well, are quite malevolent. But in reality, of course, we all know that they're merely the products of men's imaginations. And then, of course, there is pantheism, that everything is God, and God is everything, including each of us, and this pulpit up here, and that tree out there, and the deer that come through and try to eat the seed from my bird feeders in my backyard, and all of those types of things. Everything is a part of God, but God really is this impersonal force. And it's become quite popular lately, especially among some of our movie stars, anyway, that would claim to be a pantheistic or Buddhist in their thinking. And really, you know, it's, I guess, if God is not personal, then he's merely just a state of mind. But the point that I'm making here is that the God of the Bible is really quite unique. The God that we have revealed to us in the scriptures, because you see, this God is the transcendent God. He is the creator. He is the one who is eternal, who is infinite, who is unchanging, and who is the creator from all ages past, from before time and space itself, and everything, no matter what it is in the universe, owes its existence to God. In the beginning, God. God created the Latin term ex nihilo, which means out of nothing, but he created out of nothing and into nothingness that which is. And so one of the pressing questions that we have, why is there anything and not nothing? Why is there anything and not nothing? And that's because God has existed from all of eternity, and for his own good pleasure, he brought it into existence. And so we read there, for example, in Psalm 24, that passage, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Or we think of the words of Psalm 100. Know that the Lord is God. The Hebrew here is Yahweh, is Elohim. And God has a name, that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are the people of his pasture. But along with that, along with the fact that God is a transcendent God, God is also a God who is personal, a God who knows us, and a God who cares about us, a God who loves us. And so we think of those words there in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Here the psalmist is speaking personally that God, you know me. And you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar, and you search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. And before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it completely. You are the one who has hemmed me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. And such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. And so we think, too, for example, of Psalm 103, where the psalmist there makes reference to the fact that God loves us. Here we read that as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God loves us. But the other thing, of course, is that God also communicates with us. And he communicates with us in a language that we understand. I remember, I've told you before, when I had been out of college for a number of years and I was getting ready to enroll at a Christian college so that I could study the Bible. And I was standing in the bookstore looking at the course offering, and I heard a voice behind my shoulder that says, "What are you going to take?" And I turned around, and here's this middle-aged man with a twinkle in his eye and a smile on his face. And I said, "I don't know. What would you recommend?" And he said, "Well, you better take Hebrew," meaning the Hebrew language. And I said, "Well, why is that?" "So when you get to heaven, you won't have to go to language school." And that was his comment. And so, you see, but what I'm saying here in saying that is that I believe that, you see, when God spoke to Abraham, he spoke in a language that Abraham could understand. Abram, leave your countrymen, leave your family, leave your home, and go to the place that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to make you into a great nation and make your name great. He spoke in a language that Abraham could understand. When God spoke to Moses, when Moses was standing before the burning bush, and Moses asked God, "Who shall I say sent me down into Egypt to bring my to bring your people out?" And God says, "I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you." God spoke in a language that Moses could understand, because you see, it was God's intention to reveal himself to us. But that leads us to our second point, and that is, I put here this question in quotation marks, can you prove it? Can you prove it? And oftentimes people will say, "Well, can you prove that there's a God?" And we could ask that same question in response. Can you prove that there's not a God? And you see, the point is that someone who claims to be an atheist cannot prove that statement that there's not a God. Oftentimes I find that apologetics, people look at it as apologetics, and here's that big word again, is an endeavor to prove God's existence, or to prove, for example, creation versus evolution, or to prove the resurrection, and all of these things. And yes, all of these things are valuable. You know, back during the Middle Ages, there was a fella by the name of Thomas Aquinas, and he framed, and those of you who went to a Christian college or Bible college, you probably already know this anyway, but he put together what's referred to as the five ways, the five proofs for the existence of God. And those things really are, I'll run through them very briefly, but the cosmological proof, which is based on cause and effect, that there has to be a cause behind everything, a cause behind the effect, what the result is. And the other one is, another one is a teleological proof for the existence of God. That is, that there is order and design in the world. Intelligent design, okay? Creation. But that there is order. And the whole scientific enterprise, the ability to do science, is based on that one thing, that the teleology, that it's not just all random and chaos, that you can't form compounds out of just random atoms and so forth, that they come out to be something other than what they come out to be. And then, of course, there is a moral argument that people have, not everybody agrees on what's right and wrong, but they have a notion, they have an understanding that somehow or other certain things are right and certain things are wrong, although they may not always agree on what those things are. And then, of course, the anthropological, that people have this idea in their mind of a divine being. And throughout the whole world, no matter what country you go to, even Friedrich Nietzsche, he said, there is no God. And then he said, well, man is evolving into what he called the overman, the superman. You see, well, mankind was going to be his God. And then, of course, the ontological, and I'm not going to try to run through that because you're going to roll your eyes at me if I do. Anyway, but the point is, and then you have people such as Josh McDowell, who has written a series of books such as Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and so his endeavor, and Frank Morrison, who wrote Who Moved the Stone, that if we have enough evidence and compile all that evidence, then we have a compelling argument. And these things are all valuable, but we have to recognize that there are a couple of weaknesses here. One is that they start with man's reason first and foremost, rather than standing upon the foundation of God's revelation. And so we start with ourselves, and as one author put it, it's a little bit like being in the ocean and wanting to rescue ourselves by building a ladder out of water that we can climb up out of the ocean with. But anyway, and the other thing is that at best, you see, we can come up with the evidence that these things are probably true, that is probably true that God exists, or is probably true that Jesus rose from the grave, and so forth. But not necessarily. On top of that, of course, we know that, as you may have already gathered, these are all pretty academic discussions, and the real problem is with man's heart. It was Blaise Pascal that said that the heart has reasons for which reason knows nothing. And so you've heard people say, don't confuse me with the facts, I've got my mind made up. And so that leads us to our third point, and that, of course, is the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter. Now, I go back to Psalm 24 here. And the psalmist, of course, he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and those who dwell therein. For he has founded upon the seas and established it upon the waters. And so what the psalmist is doing is pointing out that God is the creator, and that there is a distinction between God as the creator and you and I as creatures. We have been made by a creating God. And then he goes on and asks this question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. I don't know about you, but you see, when I read those words, I realize, Lord, I don't have clean hands and a pure heart. Who am I that I should stand in this place? Who am I that I should enter into this room and expect that you would be here with me? Who am I to assume that I can stand behind this pulpit each Sunday, or to reach out my hand and to partake of the Lord's Supper? Lord, I'm guilty. Psalm 100, verse 3, we read something similar there, where the psalmist says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And so it points out the fact that, you see, God is God. God is God, and we're not God. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, and I think this is crucial for our understanding here, right there at the beginning of his letter, he conveys to us here the reality of our separation from God by virtue of our sin. And so he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." And notice what he says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Think about those words, what the Apostle Paul says. He says that people already know, not just of some abstract divine being, cause and effect, or order and design, or something like that, but rather they already have an awareness in their minds, in their hearts, of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the Bible, that people are already aware of that. He goes on to say in Romans chapter 2, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," think of that word law as the Torah, that is the scriptures, "do by nature the things that the Torah requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts." Is written on their hearts. Their conscience bears witness to that. Their conscience bears witness to that. The fact of the matter is that we are creatures of God, and we cannot move a single inch or open our eyes without seeing the reality of God's existence. And even if we close our eyes, the reality of God's existence is there because, you see, is printed on our hearts by virtue of the fact that we have been created in the image of God to know that God. And so what I'm saying is that we don't need to prove the existence of God because people already know. But the issue is, as the Apostle Paul says, that we suppress the truth. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the question is, why do we suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Well, we go back to the beginning of the Bible. We go back to Genesis chapter 3. God had told Adam, "Adam, you're free to eat from all the trees in the garden, but you must not eat the fruit from this one tree, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And the next thing we know in chapter 3 there is that the serpent comes into the garden. We know who the serpent is. It's Satan in disguise, and he says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any of the trees in the garden?" And Eve said, "Oh, we can. We can eat from all the trees, just not that one, because we'll surely die. God said we will surely die." And Satan says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil." And you see, that's really at the heart of the issue, isn't it? That we have a desire to be like God. We have a desire to set our own ground rules. It was Friedrich Nietzsche, the one who declared that God is dead, that God does not exist. And he said, if there is a God, how can I stand not to be God? How can I stand not to be God? You see, the point is that we hang tenaciously to this idea that I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. And so here we are today. Like Archie Bunker's son-in-law, we say, "Why is the world so messed up?" And Archie turns to his wife and says, "Edith, you tell him." The point is that the Bible has an answer for that question. The Bible has an answer for that question, and it's because of man's rejection of God. But as I close, I want to say that this is where the beauty of the gospel comes in, isn't it? And so we think about the psalmist there in Psalm 24, there at the end of the psalm, where he says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Of course, we know. Who is this King of glory? It's none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. I think of Jesus there the night before he went to the cross, when he gathered with his disciples in the upper room and then eventually made their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he had told them that he was going to prepare a place for them, and that they knew the way to where he was going. And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father. And that'll be enough for us." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus, a couple years earlier, had spoken to Nicodemus. And in that conversation, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not just a figment of our imaginations, but you are the God who made us, and you made us for a purpose, that we might know you, that we might recognize you as God, and that we might worship you. And as the Shorter Catechism reminds us, that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. And yet, O Lord, how far short we have fallen. And yet you are God who has come to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and you have provided a redemption for us. And so we thank you for the gospel, O Lord. We thank you for the gospel. And we thank you that you are who you are and that you have done what you've done, because you love us, in Jesus' name. Amen.